Chapter 6 now, the study of the confession, dealing with the fall of man of sin and the punishment thereof. And in many respects, everything that we've looked at to this point leads to this as we are seeking to learn what Scripture teaches us about this world, about ourselves, about our relationship with God and how we might have that again. We can't have that understanding apart from understanding what the Scripture teaches us about sin. Sin is something that marks everything in our experience now in this world. Apart from the grace of God, it would just be our destruction. But He, as we're going to see in these subsequent chapters, does not leave us in our sin, but comes to enter into covenant with us and to bring salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. But let's just read, I think it might be helpful, chapter 6. We'll just read these paragraphs all the way through the chapter and then go back to the first couple I hope we can get through this morning. So chapter 6, paragraph 1, of the fall of man of sin and of the punishment thereof. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to His own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So there's the chapter that we're going to be going through over the next several weeks. And let's go back up to the first paragraph. In this first paragraph, we're introduced to the subject of the fall in terms of how this came about, terms of the parties that were involved and the responsibility for sin and where that lies. And we see just in the very first three words here in the confession that if we're looking for who to blame or who's responsible for sin, we should look no further than ourselves, than Adam and Eve, our first parents. Our first parents are the ones now who are responsible for this choice. This choice to sin against God. And certainly they were helped along in the deceit and the subtlety of Satan. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. They were not, as we read in the New Testament, Eve was deceived by at least certain aspects of what Satan said. She believed the lie. Adam, to his shame, was skeptical, and he wasn't necessarily deceived about what the serpent was saying, but yet he went along with this. And so there's no excuse to be found here. And when we go to Genesis chapter 3 and read about the subtlety and the sneakiness and the lies that Satan spoke, certainly he created a moment of temptation, but there was nothing that took away from our first parents and their responsibility, their ability to choose to obey God. They certainly had that as a choice, and we would be very wrong to lay all the blame on Satan in this way and say, well, this is all his fault. Well, certainly, he is to blame. And when you read there in Genesis chapter 3, and let's just go to that passage of Scripture, because we'll be making several references to it. The Satan certainly played his part, and he is judged for it. But God holds Eve and Adam responsible for this choice that they made. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So here's this terrible scene that God records for us in His Word. And we see that the serpent, he comes to put God and His Word on trial and to make Adam and Eve the judges. He says, you know, I've heard something terrible. I've heard that God has said you can't eat of any of these trees in the garden. Is that true? And Eve, you know, in her response, well, that's not true. Here's what God said. It's really only the change of one word. God didn't say we can't eat of the trees in the garden. He said we can't eat of the one tree in the midst of the garden. But you can say, oh, well, that's just a detail. Okay, well, that is what he said then. But still, this prejudice against what God has said clings to the words that the woman speaks. And Satan uses this to challenge God. And it's just remarkable when you look at what happened here. I mean, here, Adam and Eve in perfect blessedness, perfect happiness, with everything good, as they were created to live in relationship with God, they're so living. They're walking with Him in the cool of the day. They are working for Him. They are blissfully happy with one another. And Satan comes to save them. He comes to save them from this terrible injustice and wrong that's been done to them. That's his perspective on this and the lie that he's spinning. And the fact that it certainly is his subtlety, and it shows us what a fearsome foe he is, that he could have had any headway at all in this situation. I mean, why would we want to change anything? We have everything good. God has been so good to us. Everything is unspoiled. We're enjoying everything in perfect happiness. How could Satan, with just a few words, instill the spirit of question and discontent and pondering about, well, what is it we're missing? So we're missing something very good. It's just striking to us to know what a powerful and fierce enemy he is and how he works through lies. But you can see from the line of the attack here that Satan, he is putting God on trial and his word on trial. He's asking Adam and Eve, now, you know, don't just take what he tells you. You can't follow that. You need to just think this through for yourself. Now, why would God tell you not to eat of this tree? Now, there are many, many good answers that they could have given to that question, but through his sneakiness and the temptation of this, as he's gotten the woman to already be thinking now in a prejudiced way about God's word, she follows along with this trap and allows Satan to flatly deny what God says. Well, that's God's lying to you. He's told you you're going to die. That's a lie. And she listens to this. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. This is all a big conspiracy. God's trying to keep you in this servile relationship where you work for Him and you tend the garden. He's making you serve him rather than rise up and be like him. And just the horror of this is chilling to read. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And again, where was Adam in all of this? I mean, why isn't he saying something? Why isn't he saying to be in relationship with God is, well, he made us. He put me to sleep and made you, Eve, from me. He created us both, and our blessedness is in him. And if we were to walk away from this, we're leaving our relationship with him. And a relationship of service to the Lord is infinitely better. As the psalmist said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than any other position anywhere else. So that's what Adam should have said. But he is cowed down by this attack upon God and the authority of God's word, which Adam had conveyed much of this to Eve. He was created first and was her head, and the Lord had spoken to him some of these things even prior to her creation. And so he is cowed and just helplessly watching by, as it were. So Satan, his subtlety is that he's encouraged. So what we're trying to evaluate here, Eve, is whether you can trust God's word. So you're going to have to just put to the side everything God's told you. That's what we're trying to figure out. You just have to think for yourself here. And what a terrible trap that was. And so Satan, in his subtlety, he leads Eve and deceives her and encourages her to sit as judge over God's word. You need to decide, is God telling you the truth? And if you believe he's telling you the truth, then just go right along. But I'm here to tell you that God hadn't told you everything. God hasn't told you. He hasn't told you everything. And some of what he's told you is just flatly wrong. And Eve believes this. So the woman now in verse 6, she is going to try to exercise her own judgment and discretion. She's going to evaluate this for herself. That's what the serpent encourages her to do. You can't just take what you've been told. You need to consider this for yourself. So that's what the woman does. And what does she do? She looks at the fruit. She looks at the tree. What is this? Does this look harmful? Does this look like something that's going to kill me? I mean, here, this one tree out of all the trees in the middle of the garden. All these other trees are also beautiful. We eat their fruit and nothing bad happens. It tastes good. It strengthens us. This fruit, this tree doesn't look radically different. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And so she falls into the snare of the evil one and sits as judge over God's word. And of course, the results are disastrous. The only thing that can give you protection against the lies of the evil one is the truth of God's word. That's the only thing. And the moment he gets you to leave that behind, as just a bully here, and the way he's tempting Eve, pressuring her, you know, are you that gullible? You really just going to believe everything you're told? You need to think for yourself. The moment you do that, though, you're easy prey to the lies of the evil one. And again, I mean, this is a tough bill of goods to sell. I mean, here are two people, perfect, in a paradise, and Satan's coming telling them, you know, I just feel sorry for you. Look at all you're missing. This is terrible. I'm here to help you. I'm here to enlighten you. I'm here to save you. To save you from paradise. And Eve believes him. That is the foe that we face. And so, again, did Adam and Eve have at their disposal what they needed to fight this temptation? Well, they did, but they allowed themselves to be separated from it, to be separated from God and his word. He was their shield and defender. His word was their guide and their truth. And once they said, well, okay, we'll have to just set that to the side and evaluate this with our own reason. Even perfect reason that isn't marred and clouded and blunted by sin and the fall, is no way to find the truth. And that's what we see here. They're completely helpless in combating this lie, but only because of their choice, only because they set aside God's word as the answer. And so what was the answer to Satan's lie? Well, no, you're telling what's wrong. You're telling the lie. How do we know that? Because God said this. That was the answer to all of Satan's insinuations and lies. But again, he makes them, makes Eve feel foolish and gullible for just taking things on credit, as it were, and not thinking for herself. And so through that, he separated her from her only defense against his lies. So they were responsible. That's the point. They had a choice, and they failed to choose to believe God and to stand by his word, to know that his word was truth, and to just take stock of all the blessing that he had showered. I mean, was there any legitimate basis for questioning the goodness of God? Absolutely not. They'd been given every good thing. They'd been cared for and given a paradise to live in. How is it that they can listen to an accusation that somehow this is all a conspiracy and that God is not being good to them or fair with them or truthful with them? He's trying to hold them back from their true potential. What foolishness and wickedness. But again, once they conceded the point, well, okay, we'll think this through with you. Once they conceded that point and did not walk by faith in the truth of God's word, they were easy prey to this one who spins lies. And so they, our first parents, are the ones responsible. They were seduced. They were seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, but they sinned. They were responsible. They made this choice, and they fell through their own choice. They sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. God had made it very, very clear, bright line test of obedience. He had given them every good thing, and he had said, there's one thing you must do to show your obedience to me, and you may not eat of this fruit on this tree. And they countered God's word. They contravened that. They listened to the lies of Satan. Eve looks at it and evaluates for herself. I'm going to put aside for a moment what God said about this, and I'm just going to evaluate this decision by my own observation and reason. She examines the tree. She examines the fruit. She looks at it and decides, this looks fine. This tree looks like it's good for food. It bears fruit in a whole paradise of fruit-bearing trees. What's the purpose of this fruit if it's not for somebody to take it and eat it? And it's a delight to the eyes. It's wonderful looking. It's beautiful. It's delicious looking. It looks healthy. There's no reason that I can find on my own observation not to do this. And God had made it so. This truly was a test of obedience. They weren't. This was one thing where they weren't going to be able to see for themselves the reason. They had to trust him. They had to obey him. And so this was, you know, it sounds like just one, you know, well, they ate some fruit, for crying out loud. But this was the testing point. Will they obey God simply because of what he said? Will they simply obey without being able to see the reasoning or the purpose? And they did not. Now, Satan was correct in this, that if they ate of this fruit, it would definitely change things for them. And their relationship with, they wouldn't be in this subservient relationship with God any longer, in this sense that Adam and Eve knew, where they were close to him as his stewards over all of creation. No, they're freed from that in a dark and twisted way. And they lose this relationship of love and closeness with God. And so there in the first paragraph again, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. And if you'll turn with me, we read Genesis chapter 3 also to 2 Corinthians verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here we have a reference to this. Paul is pressing the Corinthians that they need to be very careful because this same line of temptation is still very active in this world in the hands of Satan. He's found it very effective. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is making his case. He's arguing against these Corinthians listening to someone else other than the one bringing God's word to them. It's the same basic issue. Are they going to listen to God's word and trust God's word and walk in God's word? Or are they going to allow themselves to be deceived into thinking, well, you know, you shouldn't be afraid of the truth. You should be more broad-minded. You know, examine other aspects of this or other ways of thinking and decide for yourself. And that's the same lie that Satan told Eve. And so in verse 1 of chapter 11, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. In other words, you're willing to, okay, well, you're all saying, you're telling me the truth, so I'm going to give you all an equal audience. Paul's saying, you need to be so careful. I am alarmed for you. I feel a divine jealousy for you. Your mind and heart belong to Jesus Christ alone. And you should listen to and believe and submit your minds and hearts to God's word and His gospel. And not think you're safe. That was Satan's, that's how he deceived Eve with his cunning, to think that you can safely entertain all of these other ways of thinking, or these other versions of the gospel, or these other depictions of who Christ was, and that you can somehow sort this out and come out whole on the other side having found the truth. The only thing that you will find is that Satan is cunning enough to deceive you. That's all you'll find. He says in verse 5, indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. And so, again, the same dynamic, the same temptation is something that Satan continues to use with the children of men in trying to lead them to just use your own reason. You believe God created you? Well, He created you with the capacity to think. Use that and evaluate for yourself. Does this seem right? Should you do this? Rather than recognizing, well, no, if this is what God has said, He's the one that knows everything. He did create me. He loves me. And He speaks the truth to me. And I can trust Him, and I do believe Him, and I am going to build my life on that rock. That is the attack, though, that Satan used here with Adam and Eve. And that's why the confession points us to this, that they were deceived. She was, Eve, that is, was deceived. He was so cunning that she was she believed him. Just remarkable. So that's the first sentence. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to His own glory. Now again, this brings us back just to the mysteries of God's providence. And we have to recognize, did God know that the serpent was going to come to the garden and make His appeal to Eve? He did. He certainly did. God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Could God have stopped the serpent in His course? He certainly could have. Could He have come down to the garden sooner rather than later when He comes to confront Adam and Eve? Had he done so, would that have intervened and stalled this or stopped this? Very likely, yes. But God was pleased to permit this. Now again, the choice of words is important, as we've seen in the chapter dealing with God's decrees, the chapter dealing with God's character. This sin does not proceed from God. He did not tempt Adam and Eve. He was grieved by their sin. He cast them out of the garden, severing ties of fellowship with them. He pronounced His judgment upon them as well as the serpent. But God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit this to happen. He allowed Satan to come and make this appeal. He allowed Eve the time, undisturbed, to listen to this, and allowed her to make what choice she would, and allowed Adam to do the same. God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit this their sin, having purpose to order it to His own glory. And that's the important thing to consider. Now let's turn. We're directed to Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, we're directed to just one verse, verse 32. But let's begin in verse 25 for a little bit of the context. "Lest you be wise in your own sight," Paul writing, "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." So you see, this is where God has a purpose to accomplish. This introduction of sin into His world, this rebellion on the part of man and woman, this is now going to set the stage for God's plan of redemption. He allowed this. He permitted this. As we read here in verse 32, He has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. He has a good purpose that is going to show forth His glory and His goodness to far exceed whatever would have happened had this not happened. Let's also turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and remember a few things about God's decrees that He reveals to us. This isn't a reference here in the footnotes, but I think it's helpful for us to be reminded. Again, we study this over the course of many weeks, and sometimes it's easy for us to forget what has already been covered in the confession to this point. This is one of those things in terms of God's purpose. When did God set out His purpose for redemption? When did He make this plan and this purpose in His heart to magnify His grace, to show us how great His love is? You remember how 1 John defines love. He says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to die for us." That is the definition of love. And so this ultimate act, this ultimate definition of love is something that requires a context of sin to be meaningful. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, we read, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And it keeps going, speaking about this glory and this inheritance that we look forward to. But notice that this purpose of God, this amazing, glorious purpose where God would show us something that no one would look for, no one would expect in terms of just the depth of Christ's humiliation, His willingness. He would love His creatures so much that He would be willing to come and to take our nature unto Himself, to live in this world that would be cursed by sin, and to suffer and to die in our place. No one could have expected that. No one could have fathomed such love. But God made this plan and made this purpose. He chose us, Paul writes. He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so whenever God considered this act where Satan would come, where he would tempt Eve and Adam, and he would know what Eve would do and what Adam would do, he always considered that in terms of this larger purpose, His purpose of redemption, which is a glorious purpose. It's going to magnify His glory. It's going to magnify His love. It's going to magnify His grace. And there's going to be, on the other side of this, He's going to give Satan every opportunity in this event now to tempt Adam and Eve and to have whatever success he might. But then He's going to take the victory from him. He's going to overcome and make all things new through this Christ, His Son, who He would send. And so He's going to end up with the praise and the glory and the honor. And so God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit this sin, having purpose to order it to His own glory. Now, you know, we might be tempted to say, well, you know, I wish He hadn't. I wish God hadn't let Satan come. I wish He had just struck Satan dead when Satan was the one. You know, he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's the one that was exalted in his own heart with arrogance. He thought this very same decision he had worked through in his own mind. I don't want to be a servant of God. I'd rather be a king of whatever I might than be a servant in God's house. I wish God had just struck him down right there. You know, we might be tempted to think that, but again, we have to be reminded of what we've already seen in terms of how great God is and how marvelous His wisdom is and His purposes and His goodness, and not question His goodness and not question His wisdom. We need to be very careful in this very point to recognize what was the downfall of Eve and Adam. It was in questioning God, in thinking that they could second guess what God had purposed, what God had told them, and things would be fine. No, that's not our place. We cannot do that. We need to do what Eve failed to do, and that is we need to trust God's word. We need to trust Him. Trust in His goodness. Trust that He has done all things well, as He told us He does. We see that even in this Ephesians chapter 1. If you keep reading in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We need to trust that and believe Him. And again, it is a mystery. It is something we would have to say, God, I marvel that You would bring more glory to Yourself through allowing Adam and Eve to fall into sin and then bringing about the redemption of mankind and the making of all things new over a course of thousands of years of rebellion against You and all the sin and all the pain and the sorrow and the judgment that's involved in that. You tell me that You are working all things according to the purpose of Your will and that You have such glorious purposes to bring forth that this is all to your glory to allow this and to our good. We're going to worship you. We're going to believe you and trust you. That's all we can say. And so that is the first paragraph. Now, let's continue reading. What was the effect? So we've seen who's responsible for this fall. Well, Satan certainly played his part in tempting, in lying, but our first parents are the ones who are responsible. They are responsible for choosing to believe Satan rather than God. And so what is God's role in this? Well, he allowed this. He permitted this to take place because he has his own good purpose to work through it. So what were the effects of this sin? This one act of defiance, this one act of turning away from trusting God's word, breaking fellowship, seeking another place in this world other than a close, loved servant of God in his world, seeking somehow to rise above that and to become equal with God in some way, to define for ourselves right and wrong, as Satan tempted Eve. Well, we certainly did lose and ruin that relationship that God had blessed us with. And in paragraph 2, we read about the consequence of this sin. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. The first several references we have here on this first phrase, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We've already read Genesis chapter 3, those early verses, but this was a transformative decision. This act of rebellion, it changed things. It changed them. Their eyes were open in verse 7. And they knew that they were naked. Now, their whole perspective has changed. Before, they were so delighted in and consumed with God and His glory and the goodness He had shown them, that was their perspective. Now, all of a sudden, they have turned away from that in a way that they've taken a step they cannot untake. They cannot go back. They turned their back on God's Word, and they struck out in their own path thinking that whatever lay ahead would be better than what God had given them there in the garden. And there's no return for them that they can take. Their perspective, everything has changed now. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They're very self-aware, self-conscious instead of God-conscious. Again, they had traded... they had traded gods. They had rejected the true God, the one God who made them and who had the right to tell them what to do and not to do. And they had decided, we're gonna try what Satan says. We can be our own gods. We can be like God for ourselves, knowing good and evil. We decide for ourselves what we're going to do. So again, you orient your thinking and your living around whatever your God is. And that's something that we all should consider well as we live our lives day by day. But this is very evident for Adam and Eve. They're extremely painfully, even embarrassingly self-aware. And they knew that they were naked. Now they have something to be ashamed of. They have something to hide. And so their first act now as sinners is to try to cover their shame, to cover this up. So they make fig leaf clothing. They make loincloths for themselves. And then, what about their relationship with God now that they've done this? Before, their greatest delight and joy was to fellowship with God, to welcome Him back to His garden, to show Him what they had been doing, and to visit with Him and to rejoice in His presence. But now, in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And for the first time ever, they're fleeing. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They can't bring themselves to face Him. this relationship has been spoiled and ruined. Just this one act of rebellion, this one decision has ruined everything. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Of course, as we're going to see, God doesn't leave things here. He brings them to himself. He calls them to account. He makes them face him and confess their sin. And he outlines just the beginning of his purpose now in not allowing this alliance to stand and his purpose to be reestablished in this earth. But they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, as the confession says. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. And this was a favorite of the verses of the old divines. Thomas Boston wrote a whole book on this verse. But here we have verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices or many schemes. God made man perfect. He made man righteous. He made man upright in his fellowship, with his character imprinted upon him. But what has man done? Man has turned away from that. Man turned away from that. In this one act, this one choice where they contravened what God said, the very clear, simple direction, do not eat this fruit. They pushed past that and sought their own way. They have sought out many schemes or many devices. We also are directed to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. What is it that we lost through this sin? Well, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And in Romans 3, 23, the very familiar verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short now. We can't attain to what God created us to reflect, which is His glory. And therefore, this communion that we once knew has been lost through sin. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin. And there are several verses here on this description. First of all, back in Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord had originally told Adam and Eve, these are the stakes, here is what you must not do, and here is what will happen. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is what God had told them, that to disobey Him would be death. It would mean the loss of fellowship with Him. It would ruin everything that God had created for them. This relationship with Him was only viable and something that could continue as long as they were submitted to Him, as long as they were obeying Him. Without that, then this is lost in death. We're also directed to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a very well-known passage here in Paul's letter, which describes salvation from the very context of where we are before salvation and what changes that. And in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, we read, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the description of where sin finds us, where it leaves us. Of course, the glorious verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as we consider the effect of sin and the death that it produced in Adam and Eve, and as the American edition of the Confession also adds, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which I think is a very helpful passage to consider at this point. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So if you were listening, and I know, you know, many people recognize and in a significant way, the what's described as the anniversary of Christ's resurrection. Of course, we know that we can celebrate that every week with the change of our day of worship. The whole focus of our lives should be around the resurrection of Christ. But as we think of that today, that only makes any sense at all in terms of this matter of sin. That sin is what produced death. Sin is what necessitated salvation if we were to have any communion with God again. And our life, our salvation, is accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is how we are brought from the death of sin to the life of communion with God again, as we read in this verse. So we'll have to stop there and pick that up next week, but we're going to see more about the consequences of sin, about how the sin spread to all of mankind, and how it produces from that one act of sin. Now all of our lives produce many acts of sin because of a corruption of our nature, and the consequences that sin deserves, and what it is that Christ saves us from ultimately. So we'll pick that up next week. But let's close this morning with prayer and get ready for worship. Father, we do marvel at you as we read in your word of how you know the end from the beginning, and how your plan encompasses all. And as we think this morning about how you permitted Satan to come and to spread his lies, and you permitted the time for Adam and Eve to consider these things and to follow their own choice in this, Lord, we marvel to think of what you are accomplishing through the Lord Jesus and how that is leading to your praise and your glory. And we are excited to see what yet awaits us in your salvation. Lord, for ourselves personally and for this world, we know that yours is the victory and that salvation belongs to you. We know that the Lord Jesus is reigning as the King that no one can challenge now. And he is making all things new. And we thank you, Lord, that Satan does not have the victory. We thank you that your truth overcomes his lies. We thank you that your light casts out his darkness. And so we put our faith and trust in you and your word, Lord. We ask that you would help us to, even as your children, learn the lesson of Eve and Adam, that we would be careful to cherish your word, to revere your word, and to hide it in our hearts, and to look to you, Lord, for the wisdom that we need to walk through life, the decisions that need to be made. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask for your blessing upon us and our families. Please help us, Lord, to more fully manifest you as our God, that our lives would truly be oriented around you, our thinking would be oriented around you, our perspective, Lord, that we would not continue on in the old ways of being filled with self, but our hearts and our desire would be filled with you, Lord. And please work to that end as we gather to worship you. Show us more of your glory. Delight us in the beauty of your holiness. And please help us, Lord, to lift up to you acceptable worship, the praise of joyful and thankful and loving hearts, and that your word would come and find soft and eager hearts to hear you and to obey. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.